Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It is a blessing to be here. It's kind of like a time capsule. It was a couple years ago that we were here, and my youngest, who's now going to be three, was just in our arms, and it was just very new to this world. And so, my name is Matt. I am here with my wife, Haiti, and my three kids, my oldest being Joey, or Joseph, Evie, and Naomi. And we are absolutely blessed to be here, and it is an honor and a privilege to bring you God's word. Let me get situated here. And of course, the Rubens, Dan and Shelby, send their love as well. And so I had to say that. I told them I would. And so if you can, go ahead as Mike has already cued you in on, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 will be in verses 3 through 8. Picking back up where I left off the last time I was here, the title of today's message, Using Our Gifts for His Glory. Using Our Gifts for His Glory. Let me read it to you. Follow along, starting in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for the gathering of your saints, the called out ones, your chosen people, Lord. We thank you that we can worship you freely. We give you honor. We give you all glory. Lord, I pray that your word goes out in power and accomplishes its purpose for which you send it, Lord. May it not be a stumbling block, Lord, but simply a sign that points to Christ and Him alone. Lord, do your work this morning. And we thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last time I was up here, we looked at those verses 1 and 2. And in those verses, we have Paul pleading with the saints in Rome, if you remember, to present their bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is their spiritual act of worship. And his reason? Because of God's many mercies. And Paul lays all of that out in those previous 11 chapters. And in verse 2, he tells them to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Paul reminds us of the Christian's duty and joy because of God's many mercies. We offer to God our very lives as an act of worship. We have been justified. We have been made righteous by his grace. We are new creations. We are being sanctified to one day be glorified. So then, how are we to live in this world? We are to live out the gospel. We are to live out the gospel in the world. And how do we do that? Well, how we do that is actually tied to what and how we spend our time, what we pursue. So what do you pursue? the Christian pursues holiness and righteousness, having our minds renewed by the word of God, that we may discern the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, Ephesians 4 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So verses 1 and 2 are really the groundwork, if you will, out of which the Christian can be used by God to serve his church, to serve his church. Worship, then, is not about what you get. It's about what you give. And what we discover in these next verses is that God, by his grace, has given every born-again believer gifts without exception. And not just one, but like a diamond with many facets, there is a plurality to your giftedness. God has given you gifts to be used for the benefit of the body and for his glory. You didn't ask for these gifts. You didn't get to pick which gifts you would like to have. They were gifts given to you to strengthen one another because of God's many mercies. What God has done for us and what God is doing in us, we worship God with our very lives so we can be used by God to serve his church. We're not talking about a works-based righteousness, but genuine, heart-transformed, worshipful service. And as we will see this morning, Paul deals with how we as believers use our gifts within his church. Look at verse 3 again. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So here we have a transition from what Paul has just commanded in verses 1 and 2, tying our spiritual service with spiritual discipline, or you can say our spiritual dedication. Now that our lives are wholly given to the Lord, there is work for us to do. And Paul starts with grace, using himself as an example. He says, the grace given to me. And what was that grace? Well, Paul often mentions it in his greetings. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, 2 Timothy. Paul is saying, I am an apostle by the will of God, as an act of his grace. I had nothing to do with it. In other words, Paul didn't earn it, right? God chose him. It was his grace given to me, he says. It's not like there weren't other people whom God could have chosen, but God didn't choose them. He chose Paul for a specific task. And the Spirit of God worked powerfully in this man, and we see the fruit of it, don't we? In his many epistles, we see it in his letter to the Corinthian church. Paul reminds them that what he did not do in his own strength, but, 1 Corinthians says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. We see in Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaking before the Jewish council at Jerusalem, he says, he, that is God, who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we have other believers recognized and confirmed the grace of God working through Paul, recognizing that God had called him to proclaim the gospel. And that is very instructive for us. other believers recognizing gifts from God in other believers. And look at our text. Paul continues. If who we are and what we are and what we have received is all of grace, right? You didn't earn it. Paul says you should not think of yourself too highly. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. It literally means to overthink, to think above, thinking you're above someone else, to think you've arrived and everyone is just catching up. It's the Proverbs 26 man. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. It's the Pharisee in Luke 18. If you remember, it's a very familiar portion of Scripture. Jesus tells a parable of two men who went into the temple to pray. One of them happens to be a Pharisee, and the Pharisee tells God about all the great things he has done. And just as a side note, if you ever wonder how not to pray, this is it, okay? He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, right? I do this, and I do that. I'm not like this sinner over here. It's that self-righteous attitude. And it is a common problem. And it must be. Paul wouldn't be telling us not to think this way if it wasn't an issue or couldn't possibly be a problem. And it's a problem because we tend to become prideful, because we still battle the flesh. It is pride which refuses to depend on God. It is pride that attributes to self the honor only due him. I think we understand, particularly in our own time, that man suppresses the truth, hates the truth. People hate the author of truth. And instead of worshiping the Creator, man does whatever he can to worship something else. People would much rather worship themselves than a holy God. And why? Because the truth tells them that their deeds are evil. Anything but God. And if you are prideful, if you are not humble, not only will people generally not want to be around you, but God opposes you. Who does God resist? Who does God oppose? James 4:6, quoting from Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. Are you humble? We are to be a humble people. 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Literally, tie humility onto yourself is the idea. Like you're tying a garment around you. Humble yourselves and be humble towards one another. The attitude of someone who is truly born again will be a humble attitude. Humility is a gospel attitude. Salvation is not because of works, lest any man should boast, right? It's all of grace. You can't boast about your salvation. That wasn't from you. And neither are your gifts, right? And every good gift is from above, James 1:17, right? By his grace. And so the result of total surrender to God should yield the proper attitude. So we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Why? Well, in this context, it is because the right view of ourselves will give the right estimation of our gifts. And we do that by faith. Look at the text again. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Measure of faith. Faith, in our context, is referring not to saving faith, but the faith to discern the limits or limitation of your giftedness or your gifts. The Holy Spirit has given you the exact gifts and resources you need to fulfill your role in the body of Christ. Which is to say, again, we don't seek the gift out. That would defeat the whole purpose, right, of a gift. So the point is to recognize that we all have different gifts, and they are all ultimately for the glory of God and to fulfill His ultimate purposes. We must know, and we can know, the limitations of the gifts God has given us. God, who has given the gifts, also gives the faith to discern the limits of that gift. If we try to operate outside those capabilities, we can become frustrated, discouraged, maybe even have guilty feelings. We fulfill our calling when we function according to God's sovereign design for us. And when we think rightly about ourselves, we will be able to think accurately about others in the body of Christ. Look at verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members. Like limbs of the body, it can refer literally to the different physical members of our body. And the members, he says, do not all have the same function. That's very simple, very practical, right? Paul expands on his metaphor and he reminds us of what we all know, what is all very plain for everyone to see. How many of you know that an arm is not a leg, right? An elbow is not a knee, right? They serve different purposes. The word function has the basic meaning of doing something, right? Could be something good or bad, something that was ordinarily done or practiced, right? A normal function. And in our text this morning, it's referring to the spiritual gifts. And the members of the church, of the body, all have different functions. He goes on in verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. I think one of the most precious truths in all of Scripture is the doctrine of our union with Christ, with our Lord, which is a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are many, and at the very same time, we are one. Believers are one body. We are not one body because we go to the same church, are part of the same denomination. We are not one body because of our skin color, our nationality. We are not one body because of anything external. We are one body because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. And this truth, this reality, is far more intimate than really anything you could possibly imagine. John Murray, the theologian from Scotland, who actually helped establish Westminster Theological Seminary in the 1920s, regarded the Christian's union with Christ as, and I quote, the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Before we get into what our union with Christ is and its implications, which we're only going to touch on this morning, and look at it briefly, I want to talk and discuss what it isn't. Okay, talk about what it isn't. Our union with Christ is not merely speaking of the love and sympathy Jesus has for us, for His church. It's not that believers are merely in touch with Jesus on some sort of moral level. Our union with Christ does not mean we are one with His essence. Yes, we are one with Christ, but we are not Christ. And Christ is most certainly not us, right? We don't deify ourselves. So what is it? What is it to be united with Christ? And Scripture is relentless with this truth that we are one body. And in many of Paul's letters, he emphasizes this fact. So what I would like to do is just briefly look at it with the time that we have. So three implications or results of our union with Christ. The first one being, in Christ, we share a common spiritual life. In Christ, we share a common spiritual life. This makes Christianity unique in that no other religion speaks of being in union with the object of their worship. Buddhists do not say that they are in Buddha. Muslims do not say that they are in Allah or Muhammad. But Christians, and Christians alone, are in Christ. We are united with Him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Down in verse 12. It says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Not water baptism, but rather the Spirit of God placed you into the body of Christ when you were born again." This is a supernatural work. This is not experiential. You don't know where you were placed in the body, right? And you didn't feel anything when it happened. But it is a fact nonetheless. Paul again is emphasizing the unity of the church as one body in Christ. We don't merely worship Jesus, obey him, or pray to him, although obviously we do those things. But we must understand that we share a common spiritual life with our Lord. And that is an amazing reality. Another aspect of this reality the Apostle Paul gives us is in Colossians. And you don't need to turn there. It's in Colossians 3. He says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. He says this: "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Because our life is hidden with Christ, believers are eternally secure, protected. Paul goes on in the very next verse of that same chapter, and he explains, Christ is himself our life. When Christ, who is your life, he says, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The believer's life is centered on Christ. And Christ doesn't merely give life. He is life. And it is Christ who lives in us. If you have been born again, you have died with him. And Christian, you will be raised with him as well. And as if all that wasn't enough, you have been enthroned with him as well. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 4. It says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," here it is, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Not only are we dead to sin and alive to righteousness through his resurrection, we have been brought out of spiritual death and given spiritual life. We will be in heaven for all eternity, glorifying God for his endless and limitless grace and kindness towards us. Amen. Worshiping him for who he is and what he has done. The second implication of being united with Christ is that it relates to our spiritual blessing. Our spiritual blessing comes from our union with Christ. Our spiritual blessing comes from our union with Christ. In Ephesians, you can actually flip over there since we're already there, or if you are, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We praise God for his goodness through life's trials and struggles, adversity. We praise God because he is faithful and for his goodness in the midst of it all." And then drop down to verse 11 there. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our inheritance in Christ, right? An initial installment, if you will, right? The down payment until the fullness of our spiritual blessings are realized one day in the heavenly places. However, we're not saved and blessed for our own glory, but for God's, right? For his glory. Our union with Christ is the source of every spiritual blessing we receive, from the Father electing us in eternity past to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the way to glorification, right? Union with Christ was always the plan of God. Paul says the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are united with Christ in his perfect obedience, his perfect life. He was punished in your place, right? He himself bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter tells us, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His life is our life, his punishment, our punishment, his death, our death, his resurrection, our resurrection, his righteousness, our righteousness, his ascension and glorification, our ascension and glorification. Christ did not live, die, and rise again for a faceless, nameless group of people. He died for us, for us, for his elect. And lastly, our union with Christ encompasses all the members of the Trinity and one another. Our union with Christ means that as Christ is united with the Father and the Holy Spirit, we who are in Christ are also united with the Father and Holy Spirit and with one another. This unity is not dependent on your status in society or anything, again, external. Since we are in Christ and Christ the Son is united with the Father and to the Spirit, believers are also united with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, if you remember, prays for unity in the church in John 17, that it may reflect the union between the Godhead. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul greets the church of Thessalonica with, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers then are said to be in the Father, and the Father is also in us. Believers are also said to be in the Spirit. Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In 2 Timothy, Paul admonishes Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. How? He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And of course, that is a mystery. But whatever is hard for us to understand is perfectly understood and reconcilable in the mind of God. Those who are one with Christ are also one with everyone else who is in Christ. We are united with all who are united with Christ. We are the unified members of his body. You can turn back, if you haven't already, to Romans 12, verse 6, back to our text. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Again, every born-again believer has at least one gift. And it's more like a blending of several gifts. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, your gifts will manifest as you serve the body of Christ. And because God has given to his people different gifts, each believer, each of us has a responsibility to be a good steward of those gifts. We need to be faithful to use our gifts with humility for the good of the whole body and not for our own personal gain or advantage. It is God who empowers them, who energizes them. It is God working through you, through the very gifts he has given you, right? As he wills. We fulfill our calling when we function according to God's sovereign design for us, right? To serve one another. These gifts are all unique. And there are other gifts spoken about in Scripture as well that we won't go over. But now in these last few verses, Paul lists for us a few of those gifts, right, in our text. And that's what we're going to obviously focus on. And in this list, he starts with prophecy. Look at the text. He says, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And prophecy simply means speaking the truth, right, or speaking forth, to proclaim. It's not foretelling in a predictive sense. It is forthtelling, speaking the truth of God before others, preaching, for example. Paul does gives a definition, so to speak, of this gift in 1 Corinthians. He says, as the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation, right? The purpose of this gift for the believer is to edify, to comfort, to encourage, to admonish, all those things, to warn. While at the same time, for the unbeliever, it is to show or reveal the sinner's heart, so they understand that nothing is hidden from the Creator, right? The sinner is exposed and laid bare before a holy God. It is to convict you of sin and by his grace lead you to repentance. And this is to be done, look at the next part of the verse, in proportion to our faith. In other words, it is the measure of faith that God has given you to use your gift. The point is, we don't go beyond what God has given, but are content to use what God has given us by faith. And Paul continues, verse 7, if service in our serving. Another translation says it this way, if your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. The word service is describing someone who has the heart of serving, someone with the ability to see things that need to get done and does them. These precious saints handle the everyday mundane tasks, things that we would take for granted, right? And don't really think much about. Someone vacuums the carpet after church. Someone takes out the garbage at the end of the service. Someone cleans the restrooms when we all leave. And of course, the list goes on. It is those things that, like I said, we do take for granted. Those things that in man's eyes are without maybe dignity, but not in God's eyes. And these precious saints aren't focused on receiving the credit for what they do or how they serve. And I'm sure you can all think of someone that serves in this manner here, right? Among you, that has a servant's heart. From this word, we also get the word for deacon. And again, it's just a word to describe those who serve and minister in the church. The root of all ministry is servanthood. A person who is a faithful servant. It's the kind of person you can trust. A person you can have confidence in, right? They don't mind rolling up their sleeves in order that the ministry of the word of God might go out. And so the question that's before us is, are you serving the body? Are you serving? I'm sure many of you are. Keep serving. I know my family and I have been blessed by those who serve in our church. And it's so encouraging, right, to see that. It's an amazing thing to see the body of God, the church of God working as it should is absolutely a blessing. And if you are not serving, I encourage you to start. right? Even Jesus didn't come to serve, but he came to what? Serve, right? To serve. And Paul goes on, look at the next part of the verse. The one who teaches in his teaching, right? To provide instruction, information with the aim of giving understanding, right? Teaching that produces transformation. There are actually 97 uses of this word in the New Testament, and almost always it carries the idea of teaching or instructing, right? The idea is that the one who teaches takes a person from one point to another. And there's only obviously one book that is used, right? And the curriculum is the Word of God, right? And this is men teaching men, women teaching women, right? There are many ways the Spirit of God can use this gift. We are all commanded, after all, to make disciples, to be making disciples. And a disciple is simply a learner. Verse 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, right? Just as prophecy proclaims the truth and teaching explains the truth, the gift of exhortation carries the idea of advising, pleading, encouraging, warning, comforting. Exhortation calls believers to obey and follow the truth, to live as Christians are supposed to live, right? Consistent with the revealed Word of God. It's what Paul charges Timothy in 2 Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, right? Fulfill your ministry. Why? Because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They will turn away from the truth and wander into myths. So what is Timothy going to do? Paul tells him, preach the word, right? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, right? When it's popular and when it's not popular. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And the one who contributes, he says, or gives in generosity, right? Or liberally. The one who exercises this gift gives sacrificially. It's a sacrificially giving person. The idea is of someone who has no ulterior motives, but their giving is heartfelt and sincere. The Christian who gives with generosity gives of himself, not for himself. And Paul continues, the one who leads with zeal, right? Or you could say diligence. It literally means to be put over or before someone else. Someone who exercises a position of leadership. In other parts of Scripture, the word is used of a pilot, the person who steers or leads a ship. A lack of leadership, as we, I think, know, can cause all sorts of problems. And to have effective leadership, we are told, the leader must lead with zeal, with diligence, not with carelessness and inconsistency. And finally, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Right, this is more than just being sympathetic, but feeling put into action. The Christian with this gift has the ability to comfort and to strengthen others. And it always seems to be at the right time. Someone reads or quotes a piece of scripture to you, and it's exactly what you needed to hear at that time. Someone brings you a meal, right, that warms your heart. Someone offers to watch your kids for a few hours so you can spend some much-needed time with your wife or husband. Or maybe you've been at the hospital and someone comes to visit you. And these things aren't done grudgingly, but he says with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness, right? The attitude can make all the difference in the world. With regard to the spiritual gifts, the Puritan John Owen wrote, and I'll end with this, that spiritual gifts are that without which the church cannot subsist in the world, nor can believers be used to one another and the rest of mankind to the glory of Christ as they ought to be. They are the powers of the world to come, those effectual operations of the power of Christ, whereby his kingdom was erected and preserved. Our focus isn't on the gifts themselves, right? but on the giver of the gifts. And no matter how humble our gift may be, every other member of the church depends on it. And no matter how honorable our gift may be, we are still dependent on every other member's gifts. Are you using your gifts? Church, as we submit to Him, as we offer our lives as a living sacrifice, and as we become more like Christ, only then will our gifts be effective, right? To one another and for His glory. Serve your Lord. Serve Christ and serve one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word, Lord. We thank You for these instructions, Lord, that and what an honor and a privilege it is to be used by You. I pray that we never forget that, Lord, and that our focus is on You, the giver of our gifts, Lord, and not the gifts themselves. May we be a humble people, quick to obey, Lord. And as we go out this week, Lord, I pray that those gifts are exercised and they're used for Your glory and for Your name alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.